at the Gospel of Matthew this morning. If you have your books, we started into that last week. And Matthew, of course, is page number one, not Roman numeral one, but page number one in your books. And I trust that you bring those and use those to help you take some notes in them. And again, these notes are made just to assist you, to give you some information. Maybe when you're studying or discipling someone else in the books of the Bible, or when you're getting ready to read one of them, this might be helpful before you read the Gospel of Matthew to remind yourself what it's all about. And of course, Matthew, as we've seen already, is the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Of all the Gospels, and Matthew's was written first, it is the oldest of the Gospels, but it's placed first not only for that reason, but because it does bridge the Old Testament Jewish theme to the Gospels. Luke is going to be addressed toward the Greeks, Mark toward the Romans, John toward the world, but Matthew is geared toward the Jew, and it makes a good transition from those 39 books of the Old Testament to the New Testament. It quotes from the Old Testament. We've already seen 129 times it makes reference as it is written, or we're going to see, thus it was fulfilled, that which was written by the prophet Jeremy, which is Jeremiah. A lot of references in Matthew to the Old Testament, more than Mark, Luke, and John. And that, again, is because Matthew is writing to the Jew and trying to get his attention to show that Christ is that long-anticipated, long-waited-for one. We're kind of in the middle of the page there, and we're just going to pick up there. We read that 31 passages in Matthew are recorded only in Matthew, not in Mark, Luke, or John. That includes some of the story of the Lord's infancy, Matthew chapter 2. You remember Herod and the wise men and all that. That's only in Matthew. And so many of the things that Matthew writes about are specific to him. We'll start with the next paragraph this morning, because I think that's where we left off, and this is good, fits in with what we're saying. Matthew wrote to convince the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was their promised Messiah. The problem with the Jew even today is they do not believe that Jesus was their Messiah. They're still waiting for their Messiah to come. And we know that when he does come, they will acknowledge him in Revelation chapter 19 when he comes riding on the back of a white horse, because that's what they're looking for. They're looking for that powerful messianic leader to come. And when he comes the second time in Revelation 19, he'll come that way and they'll acknowledge him. And yet when he holds up his hands, they're going to see the nail prints there and recognize that he had been here once before, and they, as a nation, had rejected him. So that's the theme of Matthew connecting the Old Testament with his promised coming. So Matthew wrote to convince the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was their promised Messiah. Notice this, three ways. However, the Jews were looking for a Messiah to reign, not to redeem. Now this is very important in Bible interpretation. The Jews were not looking for a Savior to die. They were looking for one to come in power and lead them, throw off Roman bondage, and sit on the throne of David right then and rule and reign on this earth with the Jewish people as his people. That's what they were looking for. So they were looking for a Messiah to reign, not to redeem. They weren't looking for him to die on the cross. We'll show you that more in just a moment. The Jews wanted a militant king, but God sent them a meek king. Not what they were looking for. They wanted one to come in power and glory, the sword to come out of his mouth, and with it he should slay the nations. Again, all that from the second coming. That's what they were looking for the first time. But he came meek and lowly, the Bible tells us, riding on the back of a colt and an ass's colt as he went into Jerusalem on that triumphal entry. They weren't looking for a guy riding on the back of a donkey. They were looking for somebody riding on the back of a horse. A stallion, a white one at that, and conquering the nations of the world. So thirdly there, the Jews wanted a sovereign, and the word sovereign means all-powerful, all-controlling. They were looking for a sovereign, but God sent them a Savior. All right, Christ came to be the Savior of the world. I want you to look at some verses in Matthew and help us to clarify this. Look first, if you would, at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Again, to contrast what the Jews were looking for to what they got. All right? Christ did not surprise them or pull a fast one on them by dying on the cross. After he began his ministry, his miracle working, his teaching, had the battles with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it became evident that the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, was not going to accept him. There was a change in his message and a change in his tone. And notice in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord tells his disciples something that up until this point he had not told them. He had given them power over scorpions. He'd given them power to raise the dead. He had given them power to speak with other tongues. He'd given them all kinds of ability and sent them out two by two, 70 of them out two by two into the villages to announce his coming. But by Matthew chapter 16, it became evident that the Jewish nation was rejecting him. And so the focus begins to change. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 21. Here it says in Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth, so here's something new, something beginning at this point. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Up until Matthew chapter 16, they're not looking for a suffering Savior. They're not looking for a meek king. They're looking for one in power and might. But Jesus, in Matthew 16, because of the conditions and the situation with the Jewish people and their rejection, the Bible says he began to show them that he would be delivered, he'd be tried, he'd be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. He introduced to them something that was outside their understanding. They had no concept of a suffering Savior. Now that's the first time that Jesus introduced that to them, but it's not the last time. Look over at Matthew chapter 17, just one page or two over. Matthew chapter 17, look at verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorrow. And they were exceeding sorry. All right? A second time, Jesus is telling them, fellas, I'm going to be killed. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. And he's telling this to his disciples. One more time in Matthew chapter 20, and these three references are good to kind of remind us of this introduction of this fact that he's telling the Jewish people who have been looking for this Messiah, and they knew it was him, his disciples certainly did, but he introduced something that was foreign to their understanding, a concept they couldn't get a hold of. Matthew chapter 20, verse number 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the chief priests and under the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. We know that the gospel, according to Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That concept was foreign to the Jews of the Gospel of Matthew. That's not what they were looking for. He didn't introduce that until Matthew chapter 16. Now, that brings us to the thought that from Matthew chapter 1 and to Matthew chapter 15, or just think, as the transition all during the Old Testament time and even into the New Testament time when Jesus came, they were looking for a Messiah. It's not surprising the scribes and Pharisees rejected him. Now, it's disappointing, and it's terrible, and it's bad. But it's not surprising, because by their understanding, that's not what they were looking for. And it's not until Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus introduced to them the gospel. It is said many times by people that the people in the Old Testament were looking forward to the cross. That's impossible. Because Jesus introduced the cross in Matthew 16, and the disciples said, "What in the world is he talking about?" Turn to the Gospel of John, if you would. Look at John chapter 20. I know we're going out of Matthew, but look what John... He told them three times he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. He told them three times. Three times is a charm, right? If you don't get it the first time, don't get it the second time, surely you'll get it by the third time. But look at John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, it's the resurrection. Coincidentally, and not in line with this, I'm going to be preaching this morning from John chapter 20, and we'll be reading verse number 9. But notice this, as they run to the tomb and see that it's empty, verse number 9 says, For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Isn't that surprising? He told them three times. If you look at the three references in Matthew, that's all in time before John chapter 20, but they didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They didn't know what was going on. So the Jew that Matthew is writing to is not looking for a suffering Savior, not looking for a meek king. They're looking for a powerful sovereign that's going to lead them out of Roman bondage and set up the kingdom of David and the kingdom of God on earth while he's reigning there. That's who Matthew is writing to. He's trying to introduce them to this Messiah and this Savior. So it is a very strong, significant Jewish book, and we need to read it in such a way. That it's a Jewish book is indicated by some of the key words and phrases in Matthew. Notice these that are listed here. The phrase, "Son of David," that's a very common phrase referring to Jesus Christ. The phrase, "Son of David," appears 10 times in the Gospel of Matthew, out of 16 times in all the New Testament. All right, so it's predominantly in Matthew. If you want to know, it's three times in Mark and three times in Luke. All right, so that's the total of 16 in the New Testament. The phrase appears 10 times in the Old Testament. Matthew uses it 10 times in his gospel to make that connection to the Jewish people, that Jesus is the Son of David. In fact, the first time is Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1. He didn't wait long. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now looking at that, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, because he starts with Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. But in verse number 1, he inserts the son of David. That doesn't, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, that doesn't belong there. That doesn't fit the genealogy he's about to give. He's starting with Abraham, going down to David, and then down to Joseph. But it says in verse number 1, the son of David. It does belong there because Matthew is putting there intentionally to make the connection for the Jew from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to introduce to them that Jesus Christ is the son of David. And so he's making that strong connection as he writes and uses that phrase. The second phrase we've got there, "our Father," or "Father which is," or "which art in heaven." That appears 15 times out of 18 in all of the Bible. All right, so it's only three other times, and I think they're all in the New Testament. But our Father, he's introducing to them that fatherhood of God. All right, that he's the son of David, and Jesus Christ is the Father. There's the element of the deity that's being involved in here. That Jesus is their Messiah. He is the Son of David. He's also the Son of God, and God is the Father. The third phrase, "the end of the world," appears four times of only seven in the Bible. That's mainly in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25. Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are two great chapters on the end times, the tribulation period, the sun and moon being darkened, And so he introduces to those Jewish people that end time when their Messiah is going to appear and going to show up. The phrase "might be fulfilled" appears 10 times. And again, that is making the connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Might be fulfilled. There's also 2 times in Matthew where the phrase "then was fulfilled," that Matthew uses that concerning the prophecies of Jeremiah. But again, this is all a tie-in from the Old Testament to the New Testament to show that the New Testament is the fulfilling of the Old Testament and that Jesus Christ was the fulfilling of all the promises. The last phrase that's there is "which was spoken," which appears 12 times out of 14 times in all the Bible. And again, "which was spoken by the prophets," "which was spoken by Jeremiah." Matthew's making that strong connection. We don't read that in Mark. Mark, in writing to the Romans, does not make a connection from the old to the new like Matthew does. Luke, writing to the Greeks, does not make that connection. Not worried about bringing the Old Testament and explaining it to the Greeks. The Old Testament was foreign to them. But Matthew majors in putting the two together. Again, that's why it's the first book after the blank page between Malachi and the New Testament. All right? The New Testament actually begins with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Right, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, without the death, there can be no New Testament without the death of a testator. So the New Testament literally starts with his crucifixion. But the books of the New Testament with Matthew are starting in this order because Matthew is introducing them to that Messiah that has come and that they have rejected. And so we find those key words and phrases that kind of draw our attention. And when you're reading through Matthew, you can spot those different things. Then lastly in our outline, our notes this morning, is the outline of the Gospel of Matthew. And this outline is not really very detailed because we're not trying to bog it down, but it gives an indication. Notice Matthew 1-10, the king is revealed. All right, in Matthew chapter 1-10, very quickly, in Matthew 11-15, the king is resisted. In Matthew 16-27, the king is rejected. In Matthew 28, the king is raised. And so it's all about that king. It's introducing him to the nation. And he begins with that king being revealed. You'll notice letter A under that is his person, chapters 1-4. And it is good to have an overview of the books of the Bible, know what Matthew's about, know what Mark is about, know what Luke is about, and the whole purpose of our New Testament survey is to familiarize ourselves with the main subject of each of these books. And we can't over, and that's why we're spending some time. Matthew, written to the Jew, written probably in the Hebrew language, because they would connect with that. They're not going to connect with a Greek New Testament or a Greek Gospel of Matthew or a Aramaic Gospel of Matthew. They're going to connect with a Hebrew, one in their own language, one in their own tongue. And Matthew writes and puts all this together to try to introduce them to them. So his person in chapters 1-4, not only know the books of the Bible as an overview, but when you get to a book, know its basic outline. And again, you might want to just take those four things, those four main points, and if you write in your Bible, there by Matthew chapter 1, above it, below it, somewhere, just put those four things down, how the chapters break down, and how they introduce the king, so you've got an idea of what's going on. As we look at the king revealed, excuse me, chapters 1-4 talk about his person. That's what Matthew is introducing the Jewish people to, the person of Jesus Christ, his birth in chapter 1. All right? Joseph's dream, the angel coming to him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife." It's all, chapter 1's all about his birth. "And she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus." And the name means he shall save his people from their sins. All right, so the birth of Christ is in chapter 1. The boyhood, and this is not in our outline, this is if we expanded it more, the boyhood of Jesus Christ is in chapter 2. And in Matthew chapter 2, we read about his young life. How Herod wanted to kill him. The wise men come seeking for him. And an interesting thought that is probably common to us, but not common to most within Christianity, is that by the time the wise men got to see Jesus, there weren't three wise men standing around a manger peeking in there looking at him with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 2 that by the time those wise men followed that star and got there, he wasn't a babe in a manger, he was a boy in a house. And they came to worship him there. And so he, right after that, they flee to Egypt. He's 2 years old. Herod says, I'm going to kill every child 2 years old and under. Make sure I get this guy. So Matthew chapter 2 is about his boyhood. Matthew chapter 3 is about his baptism by John the Baptist. And the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry and him being called out. And then Matthew chapter 4 is the beginning of his ministry. Chapter 4 verse 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, so looking at Matthew chapters 1 through 4, his person, we see his birth, his boyhood, his baptism, and the beginning of his earthly ministry. It never ceases to amaze me how organized and well laid out the Bible is. And when someone says that's just an old book written by a whole bunch of old Jewish people, you have a mental problem. All right, that book is much more than you'll ever imagine it is. And it is laid out in systematic, organized fashion. When we don't think it is because we don't really understand it. When we look at it and get confused about something, it's not because it's confusing, it's because we're confused. You say, what do you do when that happens, preacher? You just keep reading it and keep reading it and keep reading it. And the longer you read it, the clearer it's going to become. And so that's how the Bible's laid out. So the king is revealed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 10. His person in chapters 1 to 4. His principles, you know what those are. Matthew 5 to 7. What is Matthew 5 to 7? He took his disciples up into a mountain, began to teach them. Blessed. All right, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. Those three chapters are what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It was delivered to his disciples on the Mount. My understanding of it as I read through it, the people were down at the bottom of the mountain. Jesus was giving this sermon to only his disciples at the top of the mountain. Most times when Hollywood or actors portray it, they've got Jesus speaking to the vast multitude, all these people, preparing his speech for these thousands of people that are going to come. But it looks to me, as he did so often, he left the crowd, took his disciples to a higher point on the mountain, and there taught them that Sermon on the Mount, and entrusted them with the delivery of it to the rest of the people there. And so we find the Sermon on the Mount, his principles. Then thirdly, in these first 10 chapters, chapter 8 to 10, is his power. When he comes down from the mountain, look at Matthew chapter 8. He comes down from the mountain. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He's up on the mountain teaching the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen his birth, his boyhood, his baptism, the beginning of his ministry. Then he is teaches there his disciples on the mount. And it says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, and when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him. When he came down from the mountain, then the multitudes followed him. He went into town and he performed the first miracle that Matthew records. Now, Mark in his gospel and Luke in his gospel, they introduce miracles long before. Mark chapter 1, we read about two or three miracles just in the first chapter. Matthew saves the first miracle he records till Matthew chapter 8. He's introducing his person first. He's introducing his principles second. Then he introduces his power. And from Matthew chapter 8 to Matthew chapter 10, we read one miracle after the other. He comes down from the mountain and he heals the centurion's servant. Then he calms the sea. Then he casts out the devil from the maniac in Gadara. That's all in chapter 8. all in one chapter. In chapter 9, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He heals two blind men. His miracles begin in Matthew's gospel in chapter 8. And so that's all about the king being revealed. Secondly, the king is resisted. Matthew chapter 11 to Matthew chapter 15. Now he continues to work miracles. He continues to heal. He continues to teach. But he also begins to run into some opposition, mainly from the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. The religious leadership, to whom their acceptance is necessary for the nation of Israel to accept him. The common people heard him gladly. It was a religious leadership that was rejecting him, and it was to them, they had to receive him for him to become a national leader. But they are the ones that rejected him. And before they rejected him, they resisted him. Their opposition against him increases in Matthew chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. So when you're reading those chapters in Matthew's gospel, you notice this opposition rising up against him. They're pretty much silent. They do appear. They're silent through the first 10 chapters. But in chapter 11, they step it up a little bit. They start following him and accusing him and looking for fault in him. Then number 3, the king is rejected, Matthew 16 to Matthew chapter 27. In these chapters, we read, again, the Lord introducing to his disciples, "I came unto my own, but my own received me not." That's the way John worded it. And their rejection is complete of him, and so he begins to turn toward the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't do it fully till Matthew chapter 28 when he tells his disciples to go into all the nations of the world. Up till then, it's strictly a Jewish message. But they begin to reject him in Matthew chapter 16. You know that chapter, Matthew chapter 23. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." He says that over and over. You know what happened? They've crossed the line. There's no going back now. Their face is set like a flint, and Christ is looking toward Golgotha or Calvary at this point, and now it's been determined, and there he introduces to them, the Son of Man's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, and the third day he's going to rise again. But that doesn't all start till the nation of Israel rejects him, and that begins in Matthew chapter 16. Then we read in Matthew chapter 26 about the garden. We read about the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. We read about the pieces of silver. We read about Peter's denial of Christ, where he said, "I don't know the man." We read about that mock trial, and so much has been written about that, that bringing him before Herod, bringing him before Pontius Pilate, making accusations that throughout the window, all the steps of jurisprudence, all the legal rules of how this is supposed to be done, they threw that all out in their anger and hatred toward Christ. And then in Matthew chapter 27, we read about his crucifixion and about his burial. Then, thankfully, in Matthew chapter 28, I like God's stories because all God's stories end good. And in Matthew chapter 28, he's raised again from the dead. And he closes out. Look at Matthew chapter 28. You're familiar with it. I'm glad that all the Gospels end with the resurrection of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll get to Mark starting next week. And you'll find out that the modern Bible scholars and commentators all want to take the resurrection out of Mark chapter 16. They want to end with him still dead and in the grave. What a sad thing. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher." Verse 6, "He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." His resurrection is recorded in chapter 28. And then in verse number 19, Matthew ends this gospel, which started with a highly, highly, highly Jewish flavor. And again, I know I've been redundant about it, but it just bears repeating. It is a Jewish book all the way through. It's all about the nation of Israel. And Matthew is writing it as a biographer, writing about the life of Christ to the Jewish people so they'll get it and they understand it. And yet by the end of Matthew chapter 28, Matthew has to come to the same conclusion that Mark, Luke, and John all do. And that is that Jesus, having given up on the Jewish leadership and setting aside his scepter of his kingdom for a time, instead goes to the cross to bear the sins of all mankind. Now, you want a puzzle, don't worry about crosswords or Sudoku. Don't worry about hidden words in the puzzle. You want a puzzle, you try to figure out how Jesus came to his own, came to be a king. If they would have received him, he would have sat down on the throne of David. Yet he came knowing they would reject him and he would die on a cross. You try to reconcile all that and you'll burn some brain cells right there. Because you cannot, there is no way, humanly speaking, we can reconcile those things. Only in the mind of God can that be explained. We can declare it and know it, but understanding it's a whole other thing. I believe all of the Bible. I don't understand all of the Bible. I don't know all of the Bible. There are no biblical experts anywhere. And when someone thinks they're an expert, they're just confessing they're not an expert because there's just too much there. But Matthew has to end where Mark, Luke, and John do, and that's verse 19 of chapter 28. Go ye therefore and teach, there's the two words, all nations. Boy, you know what that sounded like to the Jewish ear? That's blasphemy. That doesn't make any sense. Teach all nations. Wait a minute. If he was the Messiah, he would only be coming for Israel. He'd only be coming for us. Well, he will. He will one of these days. But he said, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the, there's that phrase, end of the world. The Gospel of Matthew, written to the Jew. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for how magnificently the Bible is laid out. How orderly it is. Father, how concise. God, if you gave us everything that we would want to know or think we need to know about you, the Bible would be much larger than it is. And yet, Father, you have made it concise and short enough for us to read in brief periods of time. And we pray, God, you'd increase our understanding and enlightenment of your word, that it might, Father, first of all, increase our fellowship with you and our love for you. And second of all, might make us a better and more well-equipped witness to the world that's around us. Thank you for the Gospel of Matthew and its input. Thank you for this Sunday school hour we can study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.